And if you will open your copy of the scripture this morning to Romans chapter 8, we'll be continuing our series. And if you're like me, if you're a little nervous when there's a change in the pulpit, you don't have to worry. I'm trying to bear a little bit of Pastor Jeff's burden in the pulpit and getting an opportunity to continue to preach. So, Lord willing, Pastor Jeff will be back next week. And as I said, we're just going to continue on here in Romans. Now, my verses today are 28, 29, and 30, but if you would indulge me, I would like to go back to verse 18, and just, I want to read that section from 18 through 30, just so it's in our mind. I'm not going to re-preach all of that, so you don't have to worry about that, but I just wanted to read it so we'd have a little bit of the context in our mind, fresh in our mind. So we will begin in Romans 8, verse 18. Where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In this passage, Paul, I believe, wants to give his readers some assurance that things are going okay with their faith, if you will. If you think back to chapter 7, Paul has talked about this enormous struggle that we have with our flesh. Even though we've been freed from bondage to sin, we are still at war with the remaining sin within us. And then in this passage that I've just read, notice he's compared creation to a woman laboring to give birth, struggling in labor pains. He's talked about that we also are groaning inwardly, awaiting the fulfillment of something new within us, a new state. Even when he tells us that the Spirit aids us in our prayers, he points out that our prayers have some problems. We don't pray as we ought to pray. So it might be at this point that Paul wants to assure his audience that these are not problems, that there's not a broken relationship with God, but that in fact, these are the things that we should expect. He's giving us assurance that things are going to work out as they ought. So what we want to do today when we leave worship is we want to see ourselves as God sees us, not the way we see ourselves in the flesh, but as God sees us, and understand God's purposes in the good and the bad that happens in our lives. We should see that God has a purpose, and his purpose is to conform us to Christ. How God has been at work in the past and will continue to work now and will be at work in the future to conform us to Christ, to bring about that conformity. And most importantly, we should see that we are not the main event in God's drama of redemption. We are not the star of the show, if you will. But in fact, Christ is. These things, if we understand them rightly, should give us great comfort and assurance as we look forward to battling that remaining sin that Paul's been talking about and facing the difficulties of the world, persecution that might come into our lives, wicked events, difficulties that we might struggle from without. So now having established that, I think that's his purpose. Let's look back here at this context very briefly. Again, I read through 8:18, and even going all the way back to chapter 6. Right, if you remember, Paul has said we are freed from this bondage to our sin nature. We're no longer enslaved to sin. That we are in union with Christ, if you remember that, if you've been following along in those previous chapters. But despite that, we still have a sin nature to battle. We even have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So God is aiding us in this struggle. And yet, if you are a believer and you're honest with yourself, you still struggle with sin. And guess what? You also sometimes succumb to the temptation to sin. And even there are times in your Christian life, if you haven't experienced it yet, you will sin boldly with the wrong motives. That sin nature will rise up and throttle you to the point where you open up and rebel against God. And then again, as I mentioned in 18 through 23, the creation itself is groaning. You look into the world, you don't see the kingship of Christ as we would expect. You see all manner of difficulties, persecutions. Sometimes even nature itself seems to be against us. We groan, as I have mentioned previously in 8:23. It's like we are awaiting something new to happen within us, but we're not there yet, and we're suffering. And again, Brother Jeff in his passage last week talked about our difficulties in prayer. We don't know ourselves as we ought to know ourselves. We often pray for the wrong things. I think it was Matthew Henry you quoted, says, we often pray like children. So if you pause and you heap all things up, could it be a concern that maybe we've misunderstood what Paul was saying in the early chapters, and maybe things really are off the rails? Maybe we are not in the position we ought to be with God. Maybe we don't have the right relationship with God that Paul was talking about in the end of chapter 3, chapter 4. Maybe we have a problem with God. I think Paul here wants to assure us that that is not the case. And he's going to go on to strengthen that point in the next section in 31 and following. But come with me back to the text. Look at verse 28. And Paul begins by pointing to some piece of common knowledge. He says, we know that. As if we all know what he's going to say. That's his expectation. We know that, verse 28, those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Is this something you know? Well, I think there's multiple ways in which people know this. One, let me start off with the idea that the original audience might have had. Remember, Paul is writing to the ancient city of Rome, and Rome was a city of temples and idols. And the people, these believers in Rome, came out of that type of pagan idolatry. And it was common knowledge then that you would go up to a temple and you'd give an offering to a god in order to appease that god or get some good or blessing from that god in your life. So I think Paul is right in saying we know that, because that was the idea that people had then. They had this very, what we would say, utilitarian view of their gods, that they were useful for them. So let me give you an example. If you wanted to go on a long sea voyage, you would go to the temple of Neptune and you'd give an offering in the hopes that Neptune wouldn't smash your ship and kill you at sea, that you'd get good and favorable winds. Do you see how the idea there is you go and give this offering to appease or get some use out of this idolatrous god? Or if you had an enemy, you'd go to one of the many temples of evil gods and you'd give an offering that your enemy would suffer misfortune or be punished in some way in this life. So I think the pagan people of the ancient world kind of had this understanding that if you did the right things to a god, that god would return that favor to you and do good things for you. The Jews also understood this. For example, they understood that looking to Abraham in the Old Testament, Abraham loved God. And how did Abraham live? He was rich. He was powerful. He got an heir according to the promise of God at 100 years old. God promised him a land for him to dwell in, an innumerable offspring. So Abraham, loving God, God then rewarded Abraham with good things in his life. And I think we commonly believe the reverse of this idea today. Have you heard someone say, oh, so-and-so, something bad happened in their life, they must have made God angry? Have you heard that? Maybe you've thought that. That's kind of the reverse there. That if you don't make God happy, bad things will happen to you. All right? So I think Paul appeals to that idea that we have, that if we do the right thing, that if we do the thing that God wants, that we will get good back in return. And if we don't, we ignore God or we're wicked, bad things will happen to us. I think that was the expectation in the ancient world. But Paul now is going to modify that idea. So come with me back to verse 28, because he doesn't just leave it at, we know that for those, let me find my place here. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now he modifies that, and he says, for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice how he narrows this down to not just anybody, not just everybody, but to those God has called. In fact, what Paul has done here is with this kernel of the idea that things are working out for good for a group of people, he's shown us that there are two ways to look at people. The way people look at themselves and the way God looks at them. See this in the text. The first part, for those who love God, that's something we think we do. There's not many people that you can walk up to and say, do you love God? And they'll say, absolutely not. Right? Most people say, well, yeah, of course I love God. Right? That's how we look at things. And then on the other half of this phrase, Paul says, the end of verse 28, for those who are called according to his or God's purpose. That's how God looks at this group of people, a people he has called and a people he has the purpose for. So on our side, our experience is we have love for God. And on God's side, he has a purpose and he's calling a people. And what happens to this group of people is that he works all things out for their good. That is not the view that pagan people would have had. You see what Paul does there? He starts with, we know, right? But then he takes a common bit of knowledge and he changes it to make it biblical knowledge. So we have here two ideas, two ways of looking at it, man's perspective or God's perspective. And Paul has refuted, just in this one verse, any idea that we can use God like pagans use their idols. God, if he has a plan and a purpose that he's pursuing, if he's called a people and he's going to do order all things for that people, we can't then go to him and manipulate him like pagan people do with offerings to try to get him to do the things we want to do. Hopefully you can see that there in the text. Paul now is going to introduce a confession here. Again, he's working up to this idea of assurance. And he's going to introduce a new confession. If you remember, if you're here, when I preached at the very end of Romans chapter 4, Paul ended that introductory section of Romans with a confession. And he does something very similar here. This was probably an ancient Jewish confession that Paul knew, and he adopts it and uses it as his own here in verses 29 through 30. He starts with 4. That's his introduction. For, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God, or to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then in 30, he picks it up again, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and so on. So now I want to show you this confessional statement In verse 29, there's an aside. Okay, I'm going to reread 29 and 30, and I'm going to just pause on that aside, and I'll pick that up later. Okay, I'm not going to skip over it. I'm going to come back to it later. But I want you to see how he links all these ideas together. And in fact, theologians call this a chain of redemption. They call it a golden chain of redemption. Golden because it's a good thing. It's of high value, high worth. But I want you to come back, and as I read this, see if you can see how these ideas are linked together as if they were an unbreakable chain. So pick up in 29, if you will. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then in 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see the chain there? Do you see all the links? And right in the middle, in verse 30, in the middle of this chain of five elements is that group that he's called. And guess what? If you're thinking, I've heard this idea of calling, you did. It was in verse 28. Look back at verse 28 at the end. Those who are called according to his purpose. See how Paul has structured all this, and in this structure, there's meaning. We're about to get to that meaning, but I want you to see that structure, that linkage between these ideas. R.C. Sproul very famously says you can look at this passage backwards, and understand that this is the same group that he's talking about. Come with me to 8:30 at the very end. There's a group there that God glorified. And that group that he glorified, are they the same ones that he justified? Yes, they are. That group that he justified and glorified, are they the same ones that he called? Yeah, and in verse 28, he called them according to his purpose. Are they the same ones he predestined? Yes, they are. And they are the same ones at the beginning of 29 that God foreknew. It's an unbreakable chain. If you were foreknown, you ended up glorified. If you were predestined and you were justified, you are in that group who was called. They're the same group. You are in that group that was called according to God's purpose. Again, Paul's purpose here is to give assurance. All these things he's talked about going on, the struggle with sin, the groaning pains, the birth pains of creation, the difficulties within ourselves at war with our sin nature, he's pausing to say, look at how God looks at a group of people. And that's where he has given us this idea of the golden chain of redemption. And this same group that is called according to his purpose now, back in 28, are the people who love God. I said if you ask almost anybody, they'll say they love God. But we see here now, Paul is talking about a special group of people that fulfill all these qualifiers in the golden chain of redemption. And of course, he's talking about the people he's writing to, the people he's writing to in Rome. But I think also he's talking to not just the people in Rome who, hearkening back to Romans 4, have a faith like Abraham's faith. They put their trust and their faith in a God who can give them righteousness. He's not just talking about them in Rome, but he's talking to believers in all times, in everywhere. What they experience is love for God, a true love for God, a love for God that it endures. And they also experience the perils of this world and the battle of sin within. And so Paul pulls back the curtain for their assurance to say, don't be dismayed by the difficulties you face in this life, but see yourself, believer, see yourself as God sees you. How does God see you? He sees you as someone called according to his purpose. He sees you as someone he knew about, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, someone he justified, gave that righteousness to, and glorified. Now, I got to pause here to talk about some of these terms because this verse, this passage 29 and 30, is often used in debates between the idea of predestination and free will. And even though I think that it's the right use of this passage to support the idea of predestination, I want you to remember Paul's purpose here, though, is really about assurance. Okay? But let's look at some of these common errors very briefly. You might have heard these, and I want to protect you against them. The first one we'll start with is the idea of foreknowing in verse 29. Those who he foreknew, he also predestined. We're at a slight disadvantage with the English word foreknew. And a theology has developed the idea that God looks out into future. I call this a look-ahead theology, and he sees what a given person will do. He'll see Mark preaching, and he'll think, oh, those are good works. Mark should be one of these people I should call. And then he'll see another person out there doing wickedness and evil, and he'll say, okay, I see what that person's going to do, so I'm going to call him, or not call him, because he's wicked. That's an erroneous view of foreknowing or foreknowledge. And there's two ways we know it's erroneous. First, the word that Paul actually writes is a Greek word. It's not an English word of foreknow. And the Greek word means something much more like to plan for, to design for, to come up with a plan that you're going to do. And of course, when you, in English, when you plan, you foreknow what you're going to do, right? You're going to do what's in your plan. Our plans don't always come off. We recently built a house, and the house didn't turn out exactly like our plans. As we went along, we found things, and we had to make changes, and things didn't work out like we hoped in every case, right? That's what happens to our plans. We can have a vision of what we want to build, right? But what we build is what we can actually do when we go through the steps. God is different from us, though. God is not limited by the materials he works with, the events that happens in time. And so the second error here is just about how God knows things. God does not learn. That may be a new idea to some of you. We don't like, sometimes we feel uncomfortable with the idea of saying God can't do something, but God does not take in knowledge. He doesn't need to look into the future to see what's going to happen. God declares the future. He says, this is what's going to happen because this is what I want to happen. God doesn't take in facts like we do. He establishes, he creates facts. So the whole idea of God reacting to some future activity and deciding it's going to be that way because limited creatures did something doesn't fit with the idea of how God reveals himself in Scripture. A God who knows the end from the beginning because he's declared it that way. So I hope you will see in this idea of foreknowing, not the idea of looking ahead, but the idea that God has a definite plan. And that lines right up with verse 28, where God calls a group of people according to a purpose that he has. There's another idea out there that God is constrained by having to choose from different possible universes. I don't know if you've heard of that, but that also limits God. God is not limited to things outside of himself. He doesn't have to choose, in other words, from a limited menu in order to create. God creates and does what he wants to do. It also denies this pagan idea of destiny and fate. Maybe you've heard of the Eastern equivalent of karma. In the pagan world that Paul is writing to, there was an idea that every person had a destiny. If you were destined to be a slave, that's what your destiny was. The gods decided that. If you're destined to be a rich and powerful man, that's what you were destined to. The gods did these things for whatever reasons. And you either went along with your destiny and things went well for you, or you fought against the destiny the gods had for you, and then you must suffer your fate. Have you heard these terms, destiny and fate? And your fate was almost always bad because you were fighting the gods. That harkens back to what Paul said in verse 28, where all things work together for good. That's the common understanding of man. We think everything's going to be okay because the gods have lined out our destinies in the stars. And as long as you just go along, you'll be okay. If you don't, you'll face your fate. Karma is the idea that if the universe will bring around the bad things you do to you, Paul denies all of that. And he said, God has a definite plan and purpose in what he's doing. And that is why things work out the way they do. And by the way, O believer, as good and bad things happen to you, It is God working out his purposes and his plans.
Amen.
And we will see that now in the next section. If you'll come with me back to the text, and we will look at that aside. Remember, I said I was going to jump over to show you the chain, but I'm going to come back now to verse 29. Paul inserts this with the idea of predestined, I think in 29. Let me read it for you again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, his son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. He inserts it there, I think, because he wants to show right away, even in this chain, even though God has elected and chosen some people, he's not done it because of their qualities. He's done it because he has a goal for those purpose, for those people. I'm sorry, a goal for those people. And that goal aligns with his ultimate purposes. Amen. That's what this aside is in verse 29. So let's look at the goal he has for us. Let's look at the goal he has for those he's predestined, for the elect. It is to be conformed to the image of his son. He is choosing people, not because qualities they have, not because future good or evil they will do, but he is choosing them because he's going to make them. Conformity is an outside activity put on these people to make them into the image of his son. And as he goes on conforming them, his purposes are, at the end of 29, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Christ is, if you will, if you'll bear the language, the prototype, the first example. That's what he means by firstborn. In the ancient world, the firstborn son was had a special position of power within the family. He's the one who replaced the father. He's the one who got a double share of the inheritance. And in Rome, among the Latins, the firstborn son received all the inheritance. He became, when his father died, the new father of the family, and he would be in charge of his mother, his sisters, any other siblings, and he would inherit all the power and authority that his father had. Well, it makes sense to us that God's son, Jesus Christ, based on what he's done, will inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture says that numerous times. But look at the grace and mercy of God. Jesus is not going to be the only one, but he's going to be the firstborn among many brothers. God is going to take out of humanity a group of people. He's going to redeem them from their sin, and he's now going to conform them to be like Christ. This is the idea of sanctification and adoption. Sanctification being conforming, God working on us to change us from what we were, sinners, to be something like the sinless Christ, and adoption, elevating us to be his brothers. Now, you might have a Bible that says brothers and sisters there at the end of 29. And I'm here to tell, I don't often like to argue with the translators, but that's wrong. The idea here is brothers, and it's not that ladies are excluded, but Paul wants to reinforce this idea of adoption as sons because only the sons would inherit. So Paul is literally saying here, ladies, as you come into the kingdom, you inherit just like men do. You are brothers, not, you don't give up your femininity. You don't have to become men. That's not the idea. But just like brothers would inherit along with Christ, the firstborn, all of the people of God are elevated to that position of inheritance. So far be it from ladies to be excluded by that, but the idea is an emphasis on the type of inheritance you will have. God, look at the mercy and glory here. God could have brought us all into the kingdom as his slaves. He would have been right to do that, but he doesn't do that. God would have been right to bring us in just as family relations of Christ, cousins, second, third, fourth, removed, whatever. He doesn't do that. And God, in his mercy and his love for us, raises us up to be co-heirs with Christ, adopted with him. He will have the preeminence. He is the firstborn. Right? We don't ever stand in his place. But in his mercy, God has lifted us up to be the many brothers. Elsewhere, Paul talks about the church as a bride that God gives to Christ as a reward for his work. So what can we say here? The purpose of God's golden chain of redemption is that Christ would receive something. The implication is that Christ here is the purpose, the star of God's work of redemption. And guess what? God's plan will succeed if Christ succeeds. And Christ has already succeeded. Hold your place here. Turn back to Romans 1, verse 4. This is how Paul starts. Romans. And he's talking about in verse 3 that the Holy Scriptures are about the Son, the descendant from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be, in verse 4, the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus rising from the dead is the victory that fulfills God's plan. Now, God's plan is not complete. His kingdom doesn't fully exist on earth, but his kingdom is already victorious and exists within those of us who are believers. Christ has succeeded. God's plan is a success. Guess what? It does not depend on you, believers, to bring off God's plan. His plan is already a success. Do you start to feel some of the assurance here that Paul is intending for his followers? Paul is not saying that suffering back in 8:18 is trivial or pointless when he says it's not worthy to compare to the future glory. He's not saying it's not trivial. He's saying it has a purpose. It's sanctifying. It conforms us to the image of God. God uses even the bad things in our lives as believers to conform us to the image of Christ. Even that wrestling and difficulty with sin that he talked about in chapter 7 doesn't mean that you have a bad relationship with God. It means that God is working on you. And God's already won the victory. So is God going to be successful in you, believer? Yes, he will. Absolutely. Doesn't depend on us. Christ has already succeeded. So what do we do with this? Well, as I wrap up here, if you're a believer, you should be assured that God loves you because God has a purpose in all the events, good and bad, that take place in our lives. As Uncle John Calvin says, believers are assured even when bad events happen. Those bad events do the work of conforming us to Christ, who also suffered in his time on earth as a suffering servant. Do you remember the things that Christ went through? They were terrible. Good or bad, God uses all these events to accomplish his design in the life of Christ. Christ being crucified by the Romans was not a setback that God had to overcome. It was part of his plan and his purpose. We, secondly, should see ourselves as God sees us. When you are feeling that battle with sin, when you are feeling that maybe something is wrong, even though you've confessed Christ and you love God, see yourself as God sees you. A member of that group that was foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. Did you notice there? Paul uses all past tenses, even for glorified. We haven't experienced the glory yet. We haven't even really experienced justification yet, right? Because we're still battling with sin. But we are looking forward in hope, because we know Christ has the victory. We've begun to see God's effort manifested in our lives when we see a bad event and we recognize that it is God's conforming work in our lives, when our faith's not underthrown. When we fight sin and we get a little taste of success in this life against our sin, we can rejoice because Christ has already had the victory. Even that little effort is just God conforming us. The victory has already been won. Look how far God has been working in our past. Look how far we are from the time of Christ, 2,000 years. We're on the other side of the world. We're a different culture, many different cultures represented here, backgrounds. And yet, God has been working all this time to bring the gospel to us in Bonham, Texas, to convert some of us, to conform us. So is God going to keep working in the future? Absolutely. He's got a purpose, a plan. He's already victorious. He's going to continue to work in our future. And finally, I'll repeat it again, all this good that God does is done not because there's something special in us. We're not the star of God's plan. God is creating a redeemed humanity to give to the Messiah. If you want to hear more about that, if you look on our sermon audio page, you can go back to our sermon series on Colossians. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul lays out how God has taken humanity, has created humanity, and from them, he's created a redeemed humanity called the church, and he's doing both of these things to give a bride to Christ. We will be brothers, co-heirs with the Messiah. And so there is this great benefit of assurance to us if we understand what God has done for Christ. He deserves it because of his merit. So often we look at ourselves as believers. Have you ever said this? Why would God choose me? And we're humbled by that. We ought to be humbled by that. But it's the wrong thing to think. Even at that point, God chose us because of what Christ has done. God is choosing us to be the people of Christ. Not as slaves, not as cousins, but to be his brothers, his co-heirs. God has chosen you, believer, to be part of the bride, the church that is given to Christ, because he's earned it. He's earned this vast treasury of merit. And so it takes the focus off of us. When you look back at your former wickedness, you can look forward and look at what Christ has done. When you are struggling with sin, you can take your eyes off of that and know that Christ has already won. God is doing a work in our lives, and our failures and our halting efforts, they're no longer the focus. I remember a man in a Sunday school class when he found out his daughter was 10 and she was diagnosed with a life-ending cancer. And he wept in Sunday school class. I'm sure he was grieved at what she was going to go through. But he was burdened because he looked back at his past sin and he wondered if God was punishing her some way for his sin. But that is not the case. We don't have to look for our own efforts to be successful. God doesn't see us that way. God sees us as part of this group that he has a purpose for, that he knew about ahead of time, that he's justifying, that he will bring to glory. So if you're an unbeliever here today, what does that mean for you? It means you have no assurance of God's love. Hopefully you've seen from this first part that you can't presume to call upon God, and your good works will not do anything, give you any favor with God. God has his own plan and his purpose that he's carrying out. And you as an unbeliever out there doing good works, trying to manipulate God, trying to have a utilitarian God, that if I do good things, God will reward me. And as long as I'm just not as bad as some other people, I'll escape judgment. That's not God's plan or purpose. Should you despair? No, absolutely not. If you're an unbeliever today, you're hearing the good news. The good news is that Christ died on the cross to pay for sins, and if you accept him and embrace him and turn from your sins, then it turns out you will be one of the people in this group. I'm reminded of Peter in Acts 2. I brought this up in Sunday school. I'll bring it up again. On his sermon of the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 37 and 38, he tells the Jews who are gathered by, in his sermon, you killed the Messiah you were looking for. And they are cut to the heart and they say, what do we do? Paul doesn't say, well, it's too late. Or Peter doesn't say it's too late for you. He says, repent. Be baptized. If you repent, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul's been talking about that. Remember last week, the Holy Spirit is with us when we pray. So if you are an unbeliever, I appeal to you not to harden your heart now, not to fall into despair, but to turn away from sin, repent. I would love to talk to you about that more. Sure, Pastor Jeff and others here would be as well. But if you are a believer today, stop looking at yourself through those lenses of your own sinful flesh. See yourself as God sees you. People, an elect people, a group of people God has chosen that he foreknew before the foundations of the world that he planned for, because he's doing something for his son. His son has earned it. And you are caught up in the grace and the mercy of God. Rejoice at that. Be assured that as you battle sin, even if you go out here this week and you are tempted and you fall into sin, if you raise a hand to God and stumble into sin, recognize that it's not your efforts. It's Christ's efforts, and he's already won. Be quick to turn back to God. Don't delay when you sin, but struggle against your flesh. And have hope that as adopted brothers of Christ, that you are made righteous and you're awaiting future glory. Again, all because of what Christ did. If you suffer external persecutions, if you see the world as bad and the badness of the world is affecting you, know that that's the growth pains that Paul is talking about, that those bad things, God is using them for good to conform you to the image of his son. That sin that you commit and repent for, that doesn't ruin your relationship with God as a believer. God sees you as someone he foreknew, as someone he elected, as someone he called according to his purposes, someone he justified, someone he glorified. God stands by for that group of people wanting to forgive them, longing to show them his justice and his mercy, because his son earned this vast treasury of merit. So I said our main purpose here in conclusion, our main purpose is Paul wanted his audience in the Church of Rome to have some assurance. And I think if we look at the way that God looks at us, we will have that assurance. When you have that awful internal struggle with remaining sin that Paul has talked about, when you see the labor pains of creation and those begin to impact you, when you see that even your prayers are stumbling and halting and not for the right things, and you need the aid of the Holy Spirit, recognize that God is conforming you to the image of his son, and that you can be assured that God will succeed in his purposes. So as you go out today, look for that. In the good and the bad in your life, see yourself the way God sees you. God sees you. See his purposes and bad events in our lives conforming us to Christ. See that when you encounter struggles, he's been at work throughout the history of redemption, that he will be working in the future, that what is bad today in your life as a believer is not forever. As Paul said, it's not worth comparing to future glory. And most importantly, remember that you're not the star of God's show. God's grace and mercy is beyond anything we could hope for, and yet we're not even the primary thing that God is concerned about. He's rewarding and showing love to his son who's had the victory. If Christ succeeded, then God will succeed in us. Christ has succeeded. As you are a believer, if you put your full trust and faith in Christ, you will come into that glory that Christ asked about in the high priestly prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, these heavy words can be too much for us to bear. The idea that you chose us before the foundation of the world, that there's a group of elect out there that you are doing according to your purpose for them, calling them. Sometimes our burden seems so heavy, and yet in all these things, help us to see what you are doing in Christ. Help us to see how we are caught up in the glory that you're giving him. Help us to look forward in longing and endurance and patient faith to what we see in Philippians, where every name will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, every knee shall bow. And Lord, I pray that your son would come swiftly, that all this war and decline in our society and evils of abortion and homosexuality, all these things, we have to learn to look at them as part of your purpose, that you can, as Joseph said to his brothers, what you men meant for evil, God meant for good. Lord, give us the strength to see that and to come in faith to dwell eventually in your glorious presence. And we pray that you do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.